There's many things that you're called upon to do as a pastor, as a preaching elder of any church, and certainly it's a privilege here at Reformed Living Bible Church. And today is one of those blessed ones where we dedicate a child, dedicate a new infant child. And so I wanted to, before I call the couple and the child up today, just lay a little groundwork for it. Most of you have heard this before, but it's always a good review, and certainly for our visitors and those who might be watching and visiting online who are not familiar with baby dedications, at least the way we do them here at Reformed Living Bible Church, I want to share a few of those thoughts. First of all, very customary and obligatory, actually, in Old Testament times under the Mosaic law, that the firstborn male child would be dedicated by the family to the Lord. As a matter of fact, you may recall in just the recent Christmas narrative that we all read in Luke chapter 2, the parents of the child Jesus, Mary and his foster father Joseph, took him in Luke 2:22 and presented him to the temple for a dedication. And that was a customary common practice and indeed, like I said, a Mosaic command, if you will. Now, since the advent of the church age, since the cross, we know from Galatians 3:28, there's no longer, in spiritually speaking, Jew and Gentile. There's no longer male and female. There's no longer bond, slave, and free, because spiritually, we are all one in Christ. And therefore, over the process of time, it became very appropriate and right to not only dedicate male children and not just the firstborn male child, but little girls as well. Proverbs tells us clearly that parents are to train up a child in the way he or she shall go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. That is not an ironclad promise. It is a general observation and a spiritual truism that training up a child, pouring the word of God in a child, exemplifying godly conduct in the life of a child, more often than not, is used by Almighty God to conform and grow and mature spiritually and morally that particular child. Deuteronomy is very clear. Hear, O Israel, the great Shema, the Lord our God is one, and you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you shall teach these precepts, it goes on and says, to your children when you're lying down and when you're rising up, when you're going out and when you're coming in. In other words, it is to be a lifestyle for your children. Actually, the infant, the child that's dedicated, really doesn't know what's going on. He still, and she is still of tender years. It's actually, when you do a baby dedication, it's a dedication of the parents, and to a certain extent, it's a rededication of the congregation. How so? It's much akin to when an individual comes to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and follows up in baptism. What does the ritual of baptism do? There's no magic in the water. We're going to have a baptism ceremony in a few weeks. There's no magic in the water itself. The individual is declaring publicly a spiritual transaction that has gone on in their heart and life. And they're saying publicly to their church family and to the church community as a whole, I'm all in for Jesus Christ. And I give you and I want you to have carte blanche to hold me accountable. I say I'm living for Jesus. I give you open carte blanche to call me out if you see anything in my life that is not in accord with the Word of God. Please love me enough to do that. Well, when we dedicate parents, it's a very similar thing. Dedicate a child, like I said, you're dedicating. What are the parents saying? They are making a vow publicly to Almighty God that they're going to rear a child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and that they're going to live lives that are conducive to rearing that child in such a fashion. And our God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps His word, and He expects His children to keep their word. That couple is also saying to the church family, help us in the rearing of this child. Pray for us, but also, don't you, congregation, do anything that would place a stumbling block before this child and keep this child somehow off track in coming to know Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. So, this is not some cutesy little thing that is just a fun thing to do because babies are so cute. No. This is very serious family business. This couple is standing before Almighty God and you publicly making a vow. And Deuteronomy says clearly, if you make a vow, you pay what you owe. The psalmist says clearly, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, meaning what? You keep your word. So with that thought in mind, it is my joy to ask Michael and Lindsay Foley to come on up, and they're going to bring little Daniel with them, whom we dedicated about 2 years ago now, but they're also going to bring up Noah James Foley. So come on up here. Mother and child, father and child, come right on up here. I'm going to grab this microphone because I'm going to ask you, if you would, Michael. I clicked it on. I think it's hot. We can double check there. Are we good to go, Don? This is obviously Michael Foley, his wife Lindsay. She's holding little Noah James that we'll get to in just a moment. There's Daniel down there. Good to see you, buddy. But they have a ton of friends and family members here today, and I wanted to make sure that you introduced all of them to us. I'm putting on a little pressure. You better know your in-laws. Yeah. Okay, here we go. So could maybe you just go down the row and tell us who they are, and we'll hold your applause.
I think we'll save everybody two rows of people. But
you know, we could really grow a church if we'd have more dedication.
Exactly. No, we're just so blessed to have. We have a lot of my immediate family, and both my sisters and brother-in-law and my parents.
Oh, no, we're going to do it better than that. Let's go down. I won't make you stand, but at least raise your hand. Let's call out their names. I see your dad.
Yeah.
But start off with your dad.
My dad is Mike, and my mom is Lisa.
Mike Foley.
And this is my sister Molly, and my other sister Bonnie, and my niece Bardell, and Uncle Jay is there, my brother-in-law, and then we have Jordan and Cameron. And
wait a minute, Jordan Claypool is the Marine, one of our service personnel that we pray for each week. He was with us last week, and he's driven all the way over from Southern California through the night hours with his friend Cameron to be a part of this today. So that's a real neat honor to have you with us again, Jordan. Welcome. Yes. Keep going, my friend.
Yeah, and then we have pretty much all of Lindsay's extended family over here as well. So many of them have been here before, but very blessed to have them here with us as well. So thank you.
Okay, well, thank you. All right. Now, absolutely. Well, I'm going to stand down here because I want to not block the view, and I want everybody really to see them. But we already did Daniel a couple of years ago, and today we get to do Noah James Foley. He was born on May the 13th, 2025, weighed in at 6 pounds, 8 ounces, so pretty healthy baby boy. And you just got to love these names. Noah, the first name, Noah. The language, the cultural origin, of course, is Hebrew. The inherent meaning is peaceful, and the spiritual connotation is provider of comfort. Peaceful and provider of comfort. Now, the verse that's associated with it is Nahum 1:7. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Noah, a peaceful heart that provides comfort. Okay, the middle name, James, also cultural origin is of the Hebrew. The inherent meaning is supplanter. You may remember, those of you who know your Bible, that Jacob's name was supplanter, heel grabber, supplanter. We'll tie that in a moment. Sounds like a negative. Oh, it's a positive. The spiritual connotation is nurtured, or one who nurtures. And the scripture reference is Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They guide me. They nurture me. James, supplanter, meaning one who takes the place of another, a stand-in, a substitute for the purpose of nurturing others. Now you take those two names, Noah, peaceful heart that provides comfort, James, supplanter, one who stands in the place of another for the purpose of nurturing, and you get this, a peaceful, calm-spirited man who provides comfort to hurting souls. One who is willing to stand in the gap, stand in the place of another, fill a void in another's life in order to nurture them in the things of God. Noah James Foley. I submit to you, it doesn't get any better than that. And of course, our prayer will be that this young man grows into a young man of God and lives a ripe old age to an old man of God and fulfills every aspect of that name and more which you chose to give him. Well, we have some questions. Like we said, it's a dedication really of the two of you. And so what I'm going to do, instead of having you say "we do" after each one, I'm going to read this series of questions. And if they express the commitment, Michael, the commitment, Lindsay, that you, as the parents of Noah James, are the vow that you wish to make before Almighty God and ask this congregation to hold you accountable in doing so, then when I'm done, I'll prompt you and you will just say, "we do." First question is this: do you promise to provide for the physical and material needs of little Noah James throughout his formative and minor years? Second promise: do you promise to raise little Noah James in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Third promise: do you promise to pray for Noah James's salvation, that he would come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior at the earliest possible age, and to continue to pray for him throughout the rest of your lives, that he would grow in greater holiness and conformity to his Lord Jesus Christ? Do you promise, fourth promise, to strive to live your lives in such a manner as to exalt the name of Jesus Christ in every area of your life, so that you would never do anything that would hinder little Noah James in his walk with the Lord, in his pursuing the Lord, his coming to know the Lord, and otherwise in his spiritual development? And lastly, do you commit to provide wisdom and guidance, both spiritual and otherwise, to Noah James, not only throughout his minor years, but even up through his adult years, should he seek it from you? If those promises, those vows, if you will, you wish to make before Almighty God today, then I would simply ask you to repeat after me, "we do."
We do.
And then for the congregation, this is actually a rededication of a congregation as well. And what you're being asked to do, we're all going to pray in a moment for the child, but the two things that you'll be asked to do, and I'll prompt you to say "we will" as well, is number one, do you promise to pray for this child at any and all times that the Lord might lay this family on your heart to do so? And secondly, will you commit, this is your vow before a covenant-keeping God, will you commit by God's grace to the extent you are able to live a life of personal holiness so that you would never say or do anything that would place a stumbling block before this child's spiritual maturation? If you individually, as a member of Reformed Living Bible Church or the community of faith at large, wish to make and will make that vow before Almighty God, then after me, I would ask you to say, we will. We will. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, I pray for this couple, and I pray for little Noah James Foley. Lord, order all his ways in accord with your holy word. Make your commandments the joy of his heart at the earliest possible age, and by them may he have a joyful communion with you all the days of his life. May he grow in your love and manifest that love to all with whom he comes into contact. O Spirit of love, make Noah James Foley like the loving Christ. Give him a benevolent disposition. Give him kindness in all his actions and a compassionate heart. May he shine before men to your glory. And the more you do in love in Noah and through him, humble him all the more. Give him a heart tender towards the things of you and a heart that is always ready to give you the glory. And now, little Noah James Foley, together with your parents who love you dearly and this congregation that cares about the outcome of your faith, I dedicate you to Almighty God, surrendering together with your parents all worldly claim upon your life, little one, in the hope that you one day will belong wholly to Jesus Christ forever and ever. And all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. God bless you. And God bless you. Thank you, Nathan. I'm going to give you a transition here. How great an opportunity is this? After dedicating for a second time a child to the Lord, the father of that child, the spiritual head of his household, Michael, has the privilege, and we have the privilege, of having him lead us in the corporate reading of the Word of God. So those of you who have your Bibles with you, please stand if you're able in honor of the reading of the Word of God and follow along as Michael reads for us from Ephesians 4, 32 through 5, 5:21. Thank you.
Morning. I'll give you guys a second to turn to Ephesians. We're going to start in chapter 4, verse 32, as Pastor John said. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and no silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ.
Let's go to God in prayer. Oh, lover to the uttermost, may I read the meltings of your heart towards me in the manger of your birth, in the garden of your agony, in the cross of your suffering, in the tomb of your resurrection, and in the heaven of your intercession. Bold in this thought, I can withstand my adversary, Satan. I can, by your grace and mercy, through the power of you and the person of God, the Holy Spirit, tread down his temptations, resist his schemings, renounce the world, and stand valiant for the truth. Oh God, deepen in me a sense of my holy relationship to you. You as my spiritual bridegroom. You as my fellow heir to the riches and glory of God's mercy and grace. You as the friend of sinners. You as the beloved. I think of your glory and my vileness, your majesty and my baseness, your beauty and my deformity, your purity and my filth, your righteousness and my sinfulness. You have loved me everlastingly, unchangeably. Oh God, may I love you as I am loved. By your grace, enable me to do so throughout this earthly walk and indeed forever. You have given yourself for me. May I give myself to you. You have died for me. May I, by your mercy and grace, live in holiness for you. In every moment of my time, in every movement of my mind, in every pulse of my heart, oh Lord, may I never dally with the things of this world and its allurements. May I walk by your side, listen to your voice, be clothed with your grace, and adorned by your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Father, I thank you for that Puritan's prayers, and I pray that his words are all of our words on this first Lord's Day of 2026. Lord, we want to follow the commands of Scripture and pray for those who are in authority over us. With that thought in mind, as we always do, we start out with some of the political leaders in authority over us. We pray for the salvation of President Donald Trump and his wife Melania, of our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife Usha. And by mentioning their names in that spiritual context, we also, without going through all the names, are praying, Father, for eternal life for all who might be in the executive, legislative, judicial branches of our federal, state, and local government. May those who do not know Christ come to a saving knowledge of the Christ. And may those who do be as us, we pray, more and more conformed to the image of Christ in terms of living our lives in accordance with your holy word. Father, we pray that the decisions that are made, political, executive, legislative, judicial, militarily, would all be in accord with the principles of your word, whether or not the men and women in authority over us are even aware that the decisions they're making are in accord with biblical principles. Father, we long ago have individually and corporately turned our backs on you. Would you forgive our sins? Would you cause repentance and revival to spring up across these United States? May those of us who claim your name repent of our sins, turn from our evil ways, and seek your face. And Father, we pray in accordance with the principles of your word that you would indeed hear from heaven, forgive us our individual sins, and heal our land. Father, we pray that same prayer for physical protection and spiritual safety, for eternal life and growth in holiness, for all of the servicemen and women, the missionaries and the first responders who have an affinity with Reformed Living Bible Church. It's with those thoughts in mind, Father, that we recite these names that are on this list before me. These are eternal souls, some of whom know Christ and some who do not. Father, we pray that you would work your mercy in the lives of each one of them, and however you might ordain. That's our prayer, Father, for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, for Jamie and Mitchell Brike, for Matthew Christie, for Jordan Claypool. We're thankful that Jordan is able to worship with us once yet again this morning, Father. And as he goes off to officer school in a few weeks, we pray that your hand of wisdom and guidance and protection, as with all of these other servicemen and women, would be upon him. We pray for Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robidoux, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann. For our first responders, Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kempinski, Tom Coors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin and Keegan Jones, Justin Alvis, and J.C. Schlebach. And for our missionaries, Lord, oh, not that they come to know Christ. We know that they profess you, that their eternal election is secure. But, Father, the various needs and struggles they have physically, financially, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually, Father, we pray that you would continue to uplift them, encourage their souls, and use them for your glorious purposes in advancing your kingdom. We pray that for John and Joy Cutts and Alian Balao and Jeff and Naomi Palmer, all who are over in Irian Jaya, Indonesia, ministering to different Aboriginal peoples in that country. For all the men and women involved in the national and international ministries of child evangelism fellowship at the state level and local level and in foreign countries, we pray that you would continue to mature and equip and guide and enable them in their efforts to reach the unchurched children of our globe with a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, Father, prompts us to pray for these two women who have a particular affinity with our church and who now minister through Child Evangelism Fellowship, Angela Gurman, who's with CEF Valley of the Sun Committee, and of course our own Cynthia Chavez over in the Philippines with CEF as well. Lord, continue to bless these women in their efforts to live for your glory and to advance your kingdom in this direct manner, by sharing the gospel with the children you bring into their lives. We continue to lift up to you Elvis and Claire Kesto and all of those who stand alongside them from our church and other churches outside the abortion clinics across our valley. May you continue to give them a bold, a holy, and yet a cheerful, winsome witness for Christ in the face of much opposition. And may they be used as you might ordain, Lord, to cause these expectant mothers to choose life for their unborn child. What a glorious day it would be if perhaps we would get to dedicate one of those children because one of their mothers not only chose life for their child, but chose eternal life in Christ for their own soul. We continue to pray your hand of blessing on the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center as they continue to minister to the needs of those in and around our valley, always with a view, Lord, towards sharing the gospel and thus meeting the greatest need of all, the need to know you and the person of Christ. Father, we thank you for Vernon Benton and the time he was able to worship with us over his semester break. We ask that you would continue to bless Vernon in his studies over at the Master's Seminary. May he sense an unusual ability to absorb truth from your word, to walk in greater holiness, that he himself might only describe as a supernatural hand upon his heart and soul as you continue to equip him to be used by you even in greater ways in the years to come, we trust, to advance your kingdom. Father, we thank you for the tithes and offerings we've been privileged to give. And in the moments we have left, to take a look at this portion of your word once again back in Romans chapter 15. We pray that you would bless both the speaker and the listeners alike, that there might be some aspect of your sacred writ that you and the person of the Spirit might take and drive deeply home into our hearts and souls so that we might be just that much better equipped to live in a glorious fashion to your glory before you and to be used by you to edify others. Father, bless this time we have now. We thank you for the privilege of doing so on this first Lord's Day of the new year. We ask it again in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, must be rescued, must be delivered from their sin. We ask it in the matchless name of Yeshua HaMashiach, which comes to us in the Greek as Jesus Christos, which we translate in the English, Father, as Jesus the Christ. And all God's redeemed people again saith, amen. Amen. And amen. Well, you can tell, I trust, in leading you in prayer, that we're back in the book of Romans. And how appropriate that we would be back in the book of Romans, Romans 15, on a Sunday, starting off a brand new year. Why Romans 15? Because it is interesting that from Romans 15, verse 14, to the end of the chapter, it's a postscript, if you will. But today, we're sort of dipping our toe in the water, if you will, of Romans 15, verses 7 through 13, as the Apostle Paul continues on discussing, obviously, under the auspices of the Holy Spirit of God, who really penned it, discussing the unity that Almighty God desires to have within the family of God, within the community of faith, as evidenced in local congregations, as well as within the community of faith overall, people who know Christ as their Lord and Savior. We left off from that last time. Now, you'll recall, just to reorient you, in the book of Romans, it's all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the main theme of the book. And Paul, of course, opens up that theme right off the bat in Romans chapter 1, the very first verse of Romans 1. He refers to it as the gospel of God, an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. In verse 2, he says, the gospel of God which was promised. In Romans 1, verse 3, concerning his son who was born a descendant of David. Don't miss that. That's Christmas. Born a descendant of David in the flesh. In verse 4 of chapter 1, the gospel of God is Jesus the Christ. In verse 5, he says, the gospel which you received. Romans 1, 6 and 7, the gospel to which you were called. Romans 1, 9, the gospel of his son, which Paul preaches. Romans 1, 14, the gospel to which he is under obligation to preach. Romans 1, 15, the gospel which he's eager to preach. Romans 1, 16, the gospel of which he is not ashamed. In verse 17, the gospel which he then summarizes by the statement, the just shall live by faith, not your good works, not your activity, not the will of man, or the will of the flesh, or being born of blood into the family. Oh no, all by the mercy and grace of God. Now, after telling us it's all about the gospel of God in Romans 1, 1 through 17. Then in Romans 1, 18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he proceeds to tell us the bad news, that man is on his way to eternal judgment in a real place called hell because of his sin. And he says it doesn't matter who you are. He says the pagan is under the judgment of sin. The so-called moral man is under the judgment of sin. The so-called religious man is under the judgment of sin. The religious man who's actually tied to the right religion, which in Paul's day would have been Judaism, is also under the sentence, the judgment for his sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, Romans 1, who suppress the truth about the gospel of Christ in unrighteousness. Now, after telling us that all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, he then unfolds the good news, which the heart is now ready to receive after hearing the bad news. Well, what's the good news? The salvation is a free gift of God through the person and work of God in the person of Jesus the Christ. And so he explains all of the riches and the implications of our salvation, our sozo, our rescue, our deliverance, spiritually speaking, from the wrath of God in hell to a glorious life of eternity in heaven based upon what he did in the person of Christ on the cross. So all the way from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to the end of chapter 11, you get all of the riches of your salvation. You get all of the implications of those riches of your salvation. We call it the orthodoxy, and it's all explained to us. And then, after giving us all that orthodoxy, he transitions into Romans 12, and so it's into orthopraxy. He starts telling us, now what is the practical outworking of this inward spiritual life, this salvation package, the person of God, in the person, I should say, of the Holy Spirit indwelling you? What's the outworking of that? And he tells us, well, you start off, it's your relationship with God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, ingesting the word of God on a continual basis, so that you may prove, not to God, but to yourself, prove, live out, affirm what is true and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Then, after that, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, in Romans 12, 3, through about Romans 12 or 13, he talks about your relationship to others within the body of Christ. Actually, Romans 12, 3, through 8, and by underscoring your spiritual giftedness. Remember what we always said, remember, your spiritual gift is you. That's your spiritual gift. And the package that God has given you spiritually and naturally and mentally and emotionally and so forth, equipping you to do things for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom that no one else can do. Well, then in Romans 12, verses 9 and 10, he goes on and he underscores, 9 through 21, he underscores your relationship with other people and talks about all sorts of different types of people. Then in Romans 12, in Romans 13, he talks about your relationship with the government. Remember, in verses 1 through 7, the relationship with the government. In Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, he talks about the primacy of love. And then remember in Romans 13, verses 11, 12, right along in there, he talks about the importance of time. Time is short. The day is now past. The darkness is upon it. There's an urgency to this, believer. You know Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've been given spiritual gifts and an entire gift package. Now guess what? Walk in love. Walk in obedience to the Word of God. And the time is absolutely short. Get about it. Do it now. And then he talks about in verses 14:1, chapter 14, verse 1, all the way to chapter 15, verse 13, he talks about this unity in the body of Christ and the problem that exists that he's worried about between the strong and the weak believer. Now, don't miss this. They're both believers, the strong believer in Christ and the weak believer in Christ. Why is someone referred to, remember, as a weak believer in Christ? Because unlike the strong believer, the strong believer has the faith to accept the freedom that he has in Christ to no longer be shackled to the requirement of keeping religious rituals and dietary laws and all sorts of traditions and so forth that were developed over time. Whereas the weaker brother in Christ, don't miss this, he's a believer. He's not relying upon those things for salvation. He genuinely knows Christ, but the weaker brother has not had the faith developed yet in him to accept the freedom that he has to not be tied to those things. He doesn't believe that the stronger brother is not saved, but he would say that he's not as holy or he's not as spiritual or he's not as pleasing to Almighty God because he's not keeping these dietary constraints. He's not living up to these ordinances. He's not doing these rituals and so on and so forth. And Paul says that is absolutely a breeding ground for disunity in the body of Christ. Unless you think that this is just not that big of a deal, think about it. We had 11 chapters of orthodoxy. We've got 4.5 chapters, really, of orthopraxy, practical Christian living. And of those 4.5 chapters, Paul dedicates 36 verses, a full chapter and a half, one-third of the entire section of Romans that talks about practical Christian living addresses the potential of this problem, disunity in the body of Christ. Now, you'll remember that he laid out 4 principles for us that we were to follow in counteracting, you will, this tendency to disunity. And he gave us those in Romans 14, verses 1 through 7. He said, first of all, we need to accept one another in the body of Christ without offending. Accept one another without offending. Second of all, he says we need to strive to please one another. This is Romans 15, 1 through 7. Please one another as Christ did. And now he's going to talk about rejoicing, if you will, rejoicing with one another and praising Almighty God. And he's going to tell us that in Romans 15, verses 7 through 13. And I want to read those for you. Romans 15, starting at verse 7 through verse 13. He says this, wherefore, let me back up on one thing because I think it is so important in reorienting you to the passage. You'll recall last time we left off talking about hope. Hope. I want you to look at verse 4. It says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. You remember that? Why would you have hope through perseverance and encouragement from the Scriptures? Well, you'll recall our definition of hope. Hope is this, quote, a confident expectation that what God has promised will come to pass. Grounded, that expectation is grounded in God's character, His faithfulness, not wishful thinking. Another way we described it, a certainty in something that has not yet been fully realized. You're a believer in Christ. You know Christ. But that certainty has not yet been fully realized. Why? Because someday we'll see him face to face. Someday we'll be face to face with him in glory. Now he says, through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, you might have hope. How does perseverance give me hope? Well, the scriptures clearly give us hope. Why? They're the word of God. They're God's only word to you. And what is he written word to you? And what does he say? He lays out your life and your future. That should obviously generate a certain amount of anticipation and hope in us for what's to come. But why perseverance? Perseverance because of this. It's the same adage that I say all the time. People say, you know, you don't want me to pray that you'll have more faith, because if you ask me to pray that you have more faith, I'll pray that you have more troubles in your life. Why? Because when you have troubles and when you have struggles and you throw yourself on and you see God's faithfulness and his grace and his mercy, and despite the hell on earth that you may go through, he leads you through the other side. And you don't walk away from Jesus. You still stay steadfast walking with the Lord. Oh, you may have your struggles and your stumbles and so forth, but you still stay committed to him, and you see his providential guidance, his providential care. You experience that supernatural peace that passes all understanding when you go through those stormy trials and come through successfully on the other side. You know what it does? It grows your faith and it deepens your assurance. Yes, I do know Christ. Yes, his promises are true. You say, well, didn't you believe that before? Well, yes, but it deepens your faith. You'll trust him more and more and more. It's just like I praise God that I'm 76 years of age and that I've had the privilege of walking with Christ for 50 years. Because I'll tell you what, there's things that I used to worry about and fear. I don't worry and fear at all anymore. And I've seen my faith over time get stronger and stronger and stronger. That's why older saints need to be the most godly and most mature and the greatest example in the entire congregation. Why? Because we have seen and experienced the faithfulness of God for years and years and years. And it needs to encourage your soul, and you need to be used as an encouragement for others. But God does that through the scriptures and your perseverance as you go through the hard times of life. You have hope. You have an assurance, a certainty of something that you haven't yet fully realized is definitely going to come to pass. And in 11 chapters of the book of Romans, he's laid out a lot of what those things are. Okay. So now we get into this section, starting again at verse 7 of Romans 15, and let's read the passage together. Wherefore, accept one another, there he is, talking about this unity. This is actually the fourth principle of unity. The first principle, accept one another with understanding. The second principle was build up one another without offending. The third principle was please one another as Christ did. And now we're in the fourth principle. Verses 7 through 13, which is rejoice with one another in God's plan. Rejoice with one another in God's plan. Where are you getting that? Well, I haven't read the passage yet. Here we go. Verse 7. Wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth. Stop right there. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. That's a euphemism for the Jewish people. He's become a servant to the Jewish people on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And it's not just for the Jew, thank goodness, or I wouldn't have a part in this as a goy. And for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, and he's quoting Old Testament here. He says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. You Gentiles, along with his people, the Jews, we rejoice together. Why? There's no more Jew and Gentile in terms of the spiritual things. Okay? And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all people praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse. Don't forget this. Don't miss this. There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. There it is again, Christmas. He who comes the first time will come again. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Remember, a light dawned in Naphtali and Zebulun, in Galilee of the Gentiles. We saw all that in Isaiah 9, all right? And him, and what's the last word there? In him shall the Gentiles also, I should add, hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why? He's talking about unity between stronger and weaker believers. He doesn't want that to have any rifts in the body of Christ. Why hammer on this Jew-Gentile, Jew-Gentile, Jew and Gentile issue? Because for the most part, think about it, he's writing to the church at Rome, and most of the ones who would fall into the category of the weaker believers would be the believers who came out of Judaism. Why? Because they're the ones that have been all caught up for centuries in all the rituals and all the trappings of tradition and so forth. The pagan Gentiles, if you will, who come out of a Gentile background, they don't have all those hang-ups. Most of the stronger brothers, if you will, were Gentiles. And the weaker ones were Jews. Not all of them. Obviously, Paul, a Jew himself, he got it. He understood his freedom in Christ and so forth. And there were many mature Jewish believers who did. But for the most part, the people who would be most likely hung up on wanting to still think we have to keep all these traditions and keep all these dietary laws and these Sabbaths and feast days and new moons and holy days and all of this stuff would be the ones that came out of Judaism. Now you think about the Jewish believers from their perspective. They got a problem even thinking that a Gentile could be a part of this thing to start off with. Let alone now they see these Gentiles exercising their, quote, freedom in Christ and not keeping all these rituals and so forth, and they take it as license, and they're just abusing the holy things of God by the way these Gentiles are all acting. And Paul says, look, this has got division written all over it. And right off at the beginning, at the birth of the church, if you will, the early days of Christendom, the early days of the church on earth, we literally got to get this straight. And you weaker brothers and you stronger brothers both need to learn to accept one another and to live in unity as a result of this. And he's given us three sections, if you will, of negatives in verses chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through 15, verse 7. Three negatives, if you will, and how the stronger brother is to take into consideration the feelings and the situation of the weaker brother. Don't cause them to stumble. Don't cause them to violate their conscience. Don't cause them to feel guilty. But it's all been from the negative. Now, in verses 7 through 13 of chapter 15 here, it's a positive. He's turned it to a positive. And he says, now I want you to rejoice and praise God together. And you say, well, how in the world is that going to foster unity? Well, look at verse 7. He starts off and he says, wherefore, whenever you see a wherefore, you got to say, well, what's that tied to? And what did he just say above in verse 6? With one accord, he's not talking about an automobile, he's talking about a mindset. With one accord, you may with one voice, what? Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't praise and glorify Almighty God with one mindset and one voice together as a group of redeemed people with the same mindset if you got these divisions and these animosities and you're building up these walls and you got all this distance between one another because so-and-so does this and so-and-so does that. So it is incredibly, incredibly critical. Let me give you the outline. Obviously, we're going to, Lord willing, tie this all down next week. But let me give you the outline that I'm working from. First of all, in verse 7 here, he gives us basic instruction. A basic instruction. Now, when I was reading that passage of Scripture, I looked up and some of you looked at me like, where in the world is any of this going in terms of unity? We'll get there. But he gives us a basic instruction in verse 7. Then he gives us key illustrations in verses 8 through 12. And again, Lord willing, I'll unpack this for you next week. Key illustrations there in verses 8 through 12. And then he ends it with a vital, vital intercession, intercessory prayer there in verse 13. But I wanted to lay that out for you so that you had that outline and so you could see the positive nature of where we're going on this and to reorient you again to the strong and the weak believers. Now, say, well, you know, we don't have that issue. Well, praise God that we really don't have much of these issues at Reformed Living Bible Church. But you say, I just can't see where this could be such a big deal. Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit of God knows more about the human nature than you and me even do. And that's why the Holy Spirit of God, like I said, designated a chapter and a half to this issue and guarding against this issue, divisions in the body of Christ. Oh, it may not be somebody eating meat bought at a marketplace that was worshiped to an idol. It may not be somebody who thinks you still have to worship on Saturday instead of Sunday, although there's Christians who do that too and create divisions over it. Oh no, it can get so petty. You may, some of you remember, most of you won't, but some will. I had a family member, brother-in-law, driving, this is 30, 40 years ago, from Indiana on vacation down to Florida. And he went through, it was either Kentucky or Tennessee, I can't remember, a small little town. And he stopped, and because he was a pastor himself, he was always enamored with looking at church architecture and church names, and any town they'd go through, he's always looking at the different churches and how they're built in the style. Sometimes they'd have signs in front of them, you know, with a saying of the day or whatever. He was just fascinated because that was his calling, you know. And so he's at this stoplight in this little town, and he sees this church, and there's a sign in front of it. First Baptist Church, Hat Rack. Well, he's thinking to himself, well, maybe it's named for the Hat Rack River or the Hat Rack Mountains or whatever. And so, interesting. He drives on, second stoplight on the way out of town, this little small town, and he looks over, and there's another church. First Baptist Church, no Hat Rack. He goes, oh, no, surely not. He had to stop. He pulls into a local diner, orders something to drink, to eat, whatever, starts up a conversation with the waitress, and says, hey, you know, I'm just driving through town. Couldn't help but notice there's a church down here called First Baptist Church, Hat Rack. There's another church at the other called First Baptist Church, no Hat Rack. What's that? The elder board at the church, I don't know if they're remodeling the church, building a new, what it was, redoing the foyer, whatever it was. Some of the men on the elder deacon board wanted to have a hat rack in the foyer. Another group did not want a hat rack in the foyer of the church. And because of fleshly pride, ego, and foolishness, they literally got in such an argument over it. They split the congregation. There's a church with a hat rack in the foyer and a church with no hat rack in the foyer. Now, I don't think any of that was tied to ceremonial tradition or anything like that. I think it's just an example of foolish, sinful pride, ego, pettiness, and a lack of humility, and a lack of seeing the big picture for Christ, and a lack of true Christian love. But we laugh at that. I brought it up because I know you would think, well, that's just ridiculous. Is that any more ridiculous than refusing to worship or having splits in a congregation because somebody has a mustache or somebody has a beard? Or because the women there wear slacks and they shouldn't wear slacks? Or the women there have their head covered but they shouldn't have their head covered? And on and on and on. There was a gentleman who left this congregation years ago because, John, I love you as a brother in Christ, but I can't worship with you anymore. Why is that? You're just not a closer. What do you mean? Yeah, you share the gospel and you give an invitation on occasion and so on. But when you do, you never have an altar call. You never have people come forward. And I talked to this gentleman. I tried to explain to him that Charles Finney in the 1820s and 30s was the first person to ever, that we know of in church history, ask people to make a decision by coming forward. They called it the anxious bench and all of that. But it didn't matter. He was so hung up and tied to that as an absolute requirement, he couldn't get over it and so ultimately broke fellowship with us. These things, sad to say, are still alive and well in the Christian community, and it is incumbent upon those who understand our freedoms in Christ to love the weaker, quote unquote, ones among us. But it is also incumbent upon the weaker ones among us to not look down at the others who don't hold to those traditions or won't go through all those ceremonies and rituals. And just what the Word of God says, accept one another so that we can rejoice and praise God in unity together. Now, he gives us a requirement. He says, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. And if we're privileged to be here this time next week, I hope to share with you at least four ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ accepted me and you as sinners, as a parallel and an analogy, how we are to accept and receive our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. As Brian comes, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed grow all of us in greater holiness. Father, your word is very clear, as Michael read it for us in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as much as you, Father, in the person of Christ Jesus, have forgiven us. Lord, as 2026 is now upon us, as we're starting to live into this new year of life that you in your mercy and grace have given us, may that verse of Scripture, if no other, be a verse for the year. May we be kind to one another. May we be tender-hearted towards one another. May we be forgiving towards one another, as much as you in the person of the Christ have been to us. We ask it all in the matchless name of yourself in the person of Jesus our Christ. Amen. Amen. And amen.